Okay, good morning, everybody. And we'd like to welcome all of you and also the brethren who are online with us today. So we're going to open our service this morning, and for those of you who may not know, we are going to do a panel discussion. We have our panelists, Brother Jack Whitaker, Brother Peter Kravis, and myself. And we're going to discuss Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to step back into the book a little bit, just to give a little high-level overview, and then we'll try to walk through chapter 12. So we're going to also ask of you is to turn to chapter 12 when we get to that section and follow along, because we're not going to be able to read all of the verses. So we're going to open this morning with hymn 352. We're going to sing just the first two verses, Tell Me the Old Story. And then, Brother Peter, will you open with a word of prayer after that? And then we're going to have the manna read, so that'll be the order for our start this morning. Brother Irwin.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Dear Father, we come here with joy and focus to be in fellowship with our brethren and to be in study of your word. And today, as we study Hebrews chapter 12, we ask for your blessing that the thoughts expressed may be according to your will and be of inspiration and insight to all of us here. We pray for your kingdom soon to come. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Okay, thank you very much for that, Brother Peter. What we're going to do now is ask Sister Alice to read for us the manna text for this morning, May 19th.
We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Romans 15:1. Principles may never be abandoned for any consideration, but liberties and personal rights may be ignored in the interest of others frequently and to divine pleasing. The Apostle Paul was ready to go to any length in defense of principle, Galatians 2:5-11. But in the sacrifice of his earthly rights and privileges and liberties, for the sake of Christ and the church, the apostle evidently came next to our Lord Jesus and is a noble example to all the church. 21:19, paragraph 2.
Okay, thank you. We're just going to turn that right off. There we go. Okay, so as I mentioned, our study this morning, our panel is going to be on Hebrews chapter 12. And you notice that we opened up with the hymn 352, Tell Me the Old Story. And that's basically what the book of Hebrews is about. And Paul is trying to address a very pressing issue that the early church is dealing with. And the issue was that many of the Hebrews, the Christian believers that were Hebrew or origin, were thinking and teaching that if you came into the gospel now, you had to come under the law to do so, because they couldn't envision in their own mind how it could ever be possible that you could approach God or approach God through Christ without coming through the law covenant. So our hymn is really talking about tell us the old story, and this is what the Apostle Paul is trying to do. He's trying to make the point in the book of Hebrews that the Lord Jesus supersedes, is the new next step in God's plan, replacing the Old Testament law covenant, and that they need to recognize that and not expect everybody to come under the law, because the law is passing, and the high priest and his priesthood and the blood of the bulls and goats is passing, has now been completed since the Lord Jesus died. And I thought the manna text for this morning, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, was really on point, because in this letter to the Hebrews, Paul is addressing that very issue. You should be able to understand this, and you should be able to step past this, and those of you who do, you know, can, and those of you who don't understand this, you need to come to this point of understanding. So it was really just a kind of nice tie-in for our study this morning. So, what I decided as the chairman of the panel was to choose Hebrews chapter 12. And I think it'd be good to give a little bit of the overview of the book first, and then maybe a little bit of the overview of the chapter itself that tells you where we're going. And you will notice that as we go through the overview, Paul is painting a picture, and he's presenting a very logical argument. And Hebrews chapter 12 is not the summation of the whole of Hebrews. It's a summation of a chapter or two. So that's one thing you'll notice. And you also notice that this chapter has a lot to do with our own personal lives. We're not faced with the issues of accepting the law or accepting Christ. It's not one or the other for us. We never were under the law. So that whole issue of the first half of the book of Hebrews is not ours. But the last half of the book of Hebrews, the last third of the book of Hebrews, is and does pertain to us. So let's start. Do we have an overview of the book? Brother Jack, did you want to start? And Brother Peter, please feel free to contribute.
Yeah, well, thank you. Brother Aaron really hit the main point that the book of Hebrews is where Paul is comparing Jesus ministry with a look at the Old Testament. That the Christian Hebrews, or the Christian Jews, those that had made a commitment to Christ, were in a different relationship with God than what they were under the law covenant. And it's possible these Jewish Christians were considering returning to Judaism to avoid persecution. I've read where Judaism was sanctioned and protected by the Roman law, whereas Christianity was not. I think this is why Paul, after explaining why Jesus was superior in every way and actually fulfilled the Jewish law, is at the end of the book, he gives admonitions. Now that you know this, how should you act? How should you be? How is this going to affect your life? So in a very brief look, the book of Hebrews shows the superiority of Jesus in chapters 1 and 2 over the angels. In chapters 3 and 4, Jesus' superiority over Moses. In chapter 5, his superiority over Aaron. In chapters 6 and part of 7, Jesus' superiority over the Aaronic priesthood. In part of chapter 7 to part of chapter 8, he was superior to the law covenant. And in chapters 9 and 10, he was superior to the sacrifices in the tabernacle. Then we get to chapter 11, and that's the one we know well, the heroes of faith, where the prophets and those ancient worthies showed tremendous faith in what they did and what they lived based on the promise that they were to be the blessed nation. And the Jewish Christians would know these individuals and characters very well. And yet, when you get to the end of the chapter, Paul says, "But without us, they should not be made perfect." And then we get to chapter 12, and that's the admonitions that Paul gives. He uses that further development. There's many admonitions in chapter 12 that are good for all of us, but he was presenting this to the Jewish Christians at the time in trying to tell them what they had was so much superior, so much greater than what they had before.
Okay, thank you. One of the things that I noticed was preparing for this in my review of Hebrews was that it seems like chapter 11 is all of a sudden is a very different tone than the rest of the preceding chapters. And then chapter 12 has to do with admonition. But when I looked at it a little bit more closely, if you remember Hebrews 10:24-25 talks about drawing near in full assurance of faith and holding fast our profession, right? And that's the segue in the chapter 11. He says, okay, now let me remind you about faith and using that faith to hold on to what we believe and to use it as a stepping stone. And then he steps into the Old Testament again, and he draws forth all these Old Testament characters that they were very familiar with. And he starts naming them off and giving their examples. And in the first part of chapter 11, and you can jump in here if you want, either of you two, he says, first of all, he defines faith. Faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for, right? And then a couple of verses later, he says, now without faith, it's impossible to please him, God. And I forget just how it says, but it's impossible to please him. And can someone else repeat that? Yes, thank you. It must first believe that he is, right? So that faith has this condition of first you have to understand and recognize that there is a creator. And that without that recognition and believing in him, that no matter what you do, you can't please him. And then he steps into the rest of the chapter with all these characters. And then when you get into chapter 12, he starts off in the King James, he starts off with one word, therefore. And we know from our studies that therefore means he's drawing a conclusion. So based on what he's previously said, now he's going to summarize and make a point. So what's the point in the first several verses of chapter 12? What's the point that he's making?
Just keep my mic on all the time.
Peter? Or Brother Jack? What's the point he's making? And how do we, and when we laid this out, you know, I asked the question, when we look at the verses 1 through 3, we're talking about enduring opposition against one another and keeping our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. And we endure this opposition so that we don't grow weary. So my question to our panelists was, how do we practically use the example of Jesus as an aid to us personally when we have difficult experiences or when we are in a difficult experience?
In these early verses, Paul has just gotten through with chapter 12, talking about these cloud of witnesses. And the 11th chapter, verse 37, he says, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. The darkness hates the light. And when there's a great devotion to the Lord, those in leadership positions in organizations on this earth find conflict. And this can bring about persecution or suffering to the Lord's people. In these first few verses, so Paul is saying that we have some great examples. We have this example of these cloud of witnesses, these ancient worthies. They weren't perfect. They made mistakes. They learned from their mistakes. And in contrast, we have perfect Jesus, who's our goal, even if we can't be perfect. So this is what he's setting up. Jesus always made the right choices. Now, also in these verses, he's bringing out the concept of joy. In verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So Jesus, in this ministry, joy and determination were at the center of this. And it's supposed to be the same thing for us. Paul said in Philippians 3:13, this one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching out for the things that are before. So in part of Paul's discussion and looking at the meaning of the Greek words here and what's meant, this pursuit of the high calling supposed to be a joyful pursuit. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, it's not something that we move forward with that we're depressed about. And one of the things Paul covers in this chapter is don't be weary, don't be lazy, stay focused, stay excited, stay joyful. There's an end goal for us. There's an inheritance. And later in the chapter, he brings out this Mount Sinai and this fearful, the Lord speaking. And Paul's impressing the seriousness of our call and how that was a type of what's to come in the future. I've probably
okay.
spoken
okay.
enough.
Okay, Brother Jack, did you want to add anything to that?
Yes, if you read this first verse, it says, wherefore seeing we also are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. We tend to think, and it's so, that we have these ancient worthies, these prophets, as our examples. What they went through, the great amount of faith they've shown, and what they suffered for having that faith. They're a tremendous example. But when you read this in the King James, it says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Another way of looking at that is that the ancient worthies, the prophets of old, were observed by the people in their lifetimes, and they could tell what kind of faith they were exhibiting, why they did what they did. And it was based on their love for God and the belief that they were doing things for righteousness. So when we look at that word also, we also are encompassed about with a great cloud of witnesses, meaning that our lives are on display also. How we act, how we live, how we express our faith in the way we live. That's all a witness to our neighbors, our fellow workers, our schoolmates, and even our brethren. So I think that's an interesting point that we can look at that we are ones that are being witnessed also.
Okay, can I ask a question?
Sure.
So we all understand the value of mentors. And, you know, if you look at any of the help programs like Alcoholics Anonymous or some of them, they all start with the recognition of that I'm a sinner. I have a problem, right? But they also work on the principle that they understand that people who have already gone through the experience bring more value than people who haven't when you're trying to overcome something. And you know, and from the job in the job market, I would much rather hire someone who has experience. If they have the attitude, then hire someone who doesn't have the experience, because it's a greater asset. So my question is, what happens, so we're looking at the Lord Jesus as this example and model. Now, can't we become discouraged because he's perfect? He never made a mistake, never made a fault, and here am I. I'm making mistakes and faults and weaknesses and sins all the time. Is that a possibility for us to think that way? You know, that we were not even good enough to come before the Lord Jesus, and there's such a great gulf between him and me? And wouldn't I find that discouraging? Yet Paul says you should find this encouraging. So how do we balance that?
Well, certainly it's your mindset, your attitude, how you view what the offering is to us to become a brother in Christ with Jesus and have a reigning position. It's so powerful and it's so great that this is what he's driving at. You have to gird your mind up. You have to change your ways. You have to put this first in your life. And then he's going to tell us how to do that. At least in theory, he's going to tell us. And then we have to apply those things to our lives to make sure that, you know, we can appreciate this and have the faith to accept the fact that it is so. It is so. We accept all this by faith.
Okay, Peter, do you want to add anything?
Yes, it can be discouraging, but discouragement is the tool of the adversary. And rather than focusing on how we feel, it's best to focus on doing the best we can. Now, Paul said, this one thing I do. Nehemiah is another example of someone who was singularly focused on his mission to build that wall. There were lots of distractions, lots of accusations, and he ignored those, he put those aside, he kept, just like Paul said, this one thing I do. But on the other hand, Paul was not married and did not have children. Nehemiah, as far as we know, was not married and didn't have children. They had their full energy to devote to this task. So one of our challenges and one of the things that can lead to discouragement is you know, here in Hebrews, Paul talks about laying aside every weight. And how do we do that? How do we distinguish between what's necessary, what's our obligations to do versus what's temptations and distractions? And this is part of how the Lord's judging us. He's judging our determination to make good decisions in our lives. And every decision we make, every action we make has potential blessings or consequences. And we can't do it perfectly. We're going to make mistakes. But we can't. Focusing on being discouraged is a tool of the adversary. There's no way to do this perfectly, because the truth in our spirituality and serving the Lord is our number one goal. But we could do that so extreme that our family could suffer as a result of it. And we could focus so much on our family and our work and overtime that we have years can go by and we don't have the energy and we're not placing the focus on the Lord and the truth. So these things can be discouraging, but again, to repeat, discouragement is a tool of the adversary. The response is to pray to the Lord for guidance and help to use wisdom and realize that sometimes we're choosing the lesser of two evils. We can't do everything for work. We can't do everything for the family. We can't do everything for the truth we want to. There's not enough time or energy. The Lord's looking at how good judgment we're going to use. And we don't know, you know, for our brethren, we don't know some of the crosses they're bearing. Some of these are done in secret. Some of these aren't talked about. And it's easy for us to judge that the brethren aren't doing enough. But we should encourage them to do more as much as they can. So we shouldn't judge others. We should look to the Lord for wisdom to make the best decisions. You know, in my own case, in my own life, I found that overtime at work was taken a lot away from my family and the truth. And one of the ways I was able to resolve this is I work for a company now where I'm an employee of Robert Half. I'm sent out as a contractor. I work for months or weeks or months at other different companies. They have to pay me overtime if they want me to work overtime. So they prefer not to do that, so that buys me more time for the Lord. Now, the Lord may find other solutions, but I pray to the Lord for a solution, and I finally found one. Now, I'd rather be engaged in full-time service of the Lord and be fully available for my family and other things, but the Lord knows what's best, and we're not going to make our calling and election sure through an easy path. The Lord wants to see how we make difficult decisions.
Okay, so that's really a great segue into our next section, verses 4 through 11, talking about the chasing of the Lord. So we don't make the right decision all the time, maybe not even half the time. I know it depends what it is, but we struggle with this balance. You know, the world record for juggling is eight objects in the air for only one revolution. That's the world record. Now, you and I can sit down very quickly and write down six or seven things that we have to do in our lives, depending upon where you are in your age of your life. But the individual who set that record practiced very long and very diligently to be able to do it one revolution, eight objects, right? So we all of us have four, five, six things. So if we drop the ball, that's to be expected. So when we do, then God, as you mentioned before, our decisions have consequences, sometimes long-term, sometimes short-term, and blessings as well. So when God disciplines us in our lives, how should we look at that? So verses 4 through 11, you have not yet resisted to the point of bloodshed, and in implying that the Lord Jesus has, and you have forgotten the exhortation addressed to you as sons, my son, do not scorn or do not diminish the Lord's discipline or give up when he corrects you. Now I'm reading from the New English Translation. Endure your suffering as discipline. God is treating you as a son. For if you are not a son, you wouldn't receive correction, because a father doesn't correct those who are not his sons. He only corrects his sons. So, all right, so how do we deal with God's discipline in our lives? Is it a positive thing? Is it a negative thing? How do we react to it? What lessons can we draw from it? What do you have for us to share?
Well, verse 6 says, "For whom the Lord love, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receiveth." So I think the point there is, a very important point, is it's the Lord loves those that he chastens. That seems to be an opposite situation in the world. You would think that you dislike that individual and you do them harm. But God is bringing discipline into our lives as a good thing. We need lessons to keep us on the right path. We need lessons to see how other human beings in their lives are affected by good and bad. We have to be compassionate to other people. And the way we do that, we learn by being disciplined. And as it says, discipline is not necessarily easy. It's certainly not enjoyable. But when it's over, when you've actually had the experience and there's been a positive result as a result of that, it is actually the best teaching method that there is. And I did have a scripture here. Well, 1 Corinthians 11:32 says, "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." And I think the point there is we are not condemned with the world. We have made a commitment to God, and our trial is now. So how are these disciplines going to affect us? How are we going to accept them? Are we going to fight against them? Or are we going to accept them for what they are? In Revelation 3:19, it reads, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." So chastening is a method that the Lord uses, and it's a very positive method.
Okay, so we recognize that the word disciple is the word in discipline. If you take the word discipline and drop two letters, the I and the N, you have the word disciple. So does that mean that every disciplining experience is because we did something wrong? And I think we'd all agree it doesn't necessarily mean that at all. So sometimes the Lord gives us experiences to help us expand our horizon as far as what He, the kind of God that He is, the relationship that He has with us. He gives us experiences to help us realize that He is not just dealing with us, but also with others. Sometimes others we may not think He should or will be or can be dealing with, He still deals with them. He gives us experiences to expand the way we look and think about His people and His word. So all of our experiences are not necessary discipline in the word of, in the thinking of the thought of chastisement. But they're discipline in the sense that they're experiences that He wants His disciples. So maybe if we stop thinking about discipline as being negative and think of it as a positive thing, as a disciple, we're having a disciple experience. Does that change the connotation in your mind when you say that I'm having a disciple experience instead of saying I'm having a discipline experience? Okay, Brother Peter, you want to add anything?
Yeah, this is an important question. When we're going through a difficult experience, is the Lord correcting us and disciplining us for a sin or something where we're growing weary and we're not being focused? Or is this just a normal trial that we all experience to develop and mold our character, not necessarily that we're doing anything wrong? And it's probably, we probably learn more by assuming that maybe the Lord is disciplining us. Because even if we're wrong, that the Lord's disciplining us, even if it's just a normal trial that anyone would go through, we become more focused on assessing our character and our mistakes. And if we get to the point where we don't see any mistakes, any faults, any shortcomings, we're in big trouble because none of us are perfect. So it's important to maintain that focus. Guilt is something that's not supposed to, the Lord doesn't give that to discourage us and hurt us. He gives us that to help us focus through our conscience, focus on areas where we need to grow.
Guilt is just the recognition of an area of weakness, isn't it?
Yes.
I feel guilty because I knew better, and my behavior wasn't what it should have been. So therefore, that's that feeling. So it's not a bad thing. We sometimes avoid the sense of guilt because it's not a comfortable feeling. I know Brother George Tabak has an excellent service on guilt.
If we always feel guilty all the time, it could be a character deficiency. It could be a false guilt. So we have to be careful for that. If we never feel guilty, then that could be a character defect on the opposite side. So we need to understand and know ourselves. One of our greatest assets is our family, our personal family members, because they are the most likely not to be shy about pointing out some of our weaknesses. And So the proper response to that is, rather than get defensive with our family members, is to think about it, pray to the Lord about it, and say, no, there probably is at least some truth, if not full truth, at least partial truth to what they're saying. And our natural reaction to our family would be to be defensive. So the Lord's given us our family members as a blessing to help us see our faults, because our brethren aren't going to tend to point out our faults. And sadly, you know, there have been brethren that have been very offended and even left the truth because another brother or sister that wasn't a family member pointed out what they thought was a fault. And, you know, it may have been true or not. And so you know, sometimes it is appropriate to bring something to someone's attention, but we have to understand who we're talking to, how strong they are, how they're going to receive it. And turn it back over to you.
Okay, so at the end of this section, verses 4 through 11, he says that it brings peace and righteousness. So how does, or King James says, what is the peaceable fruit or peaceful fruit of righteousness? So what does that mean? How can a difficult experience or a chastening or a discipling experience bring peace in our lives and result in righteousness? Or Jack?
Can I just make one more comment regarding the discipline? Yeah, if you look at verses 8 and 9, it says, "But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" And I think this is an important area. Disciplining has two purposes. One is that it brings us back into a correct position with our Lord. But the other thing that it's so important to me is the disciplining shows that you have a relationship with the Father. And it says here, if you don't have disciplines, you know, you're an illegitimate son or what have you. And so I think that is so reassuring and so comforting to know that you may have a difficult trial, but it shows that the Father is working with you, that he loves you. And so that I think, is an important point.
Okay, thank you.
And I'm sorry about the...
No, that's all right. So the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Actually, it's New American Standard, not the King James terminology. So do you have a comment, thought about what that might be, the peaceful fruit of righteousness? The New English translation says it a little bit differently. It says, "But later it produces the fruit of peace and righteousness for those trained by it." So the fruit of peace, and it brings righteousness. Philip Peter? Do you have a thought?
I looked up the word peace once. This wasn't recently, but I was amazed at how often the word peace is found in the New Testament. And the apostles were admonishing peace among the brethren. I don't think they were admonishing peace at any price, because at times, you know, the apostles may have rebuked. But Ephesians 4:15 says, "Speak the truth in love." So I think we could be so focused on peace that we can not speak the truth because we're afraid it might offend. Favorite examples was Brother Carl Hagensick. He had a way of speaking, bringing out truths that was done in a very friendly way, where, you know, if I brought it out the same point, I might offend someone because I didn't maybe have his skill or his ability to do that. But in terms of maintaining peace, while at the same time maintaining the truth and supporting the truth in the doctrine of the truth. We don't have to attack others or warn others if we feel they're going into error or they're in danger because of their doctrinal beliefs. I think that's more of a Jehovah's Witness approach. I think the proper approach is to not be insecure in what we believe, to study well enough, and if we don't understand something, to study it more, that we feel secure in what we believe, that we can explain a doctrinal or prophetic view in a kind and loving way and provide the scriptural evidence that would convince a reasonable new creature who's being objective and honest. And that's what our responsibility is. Once we've done that, we've fulfilled our responsibility. And if someone wants to pursue what we believe is an error, we can leave that in the Lord's hands.
Okay, so we've actually skipped down in the section of verses 14 through 17. We're going to skip over verses 12 through 13. But 14 to 17 tells us to pursue peace with everyone and holiness. So how do we help one another pursue peace and sanctification? And does this mean that we have a responsibility for one another? And if so, how far do we take it? Brother Jack, Brother Peter, you have a thought?
You're looking at Hebrews 12 and 13. 14.
Yeah, 14 through 17. We're going to skip over 12 and 13. Or the time's going to get ahead of us.
Well, if you're asking how we pursue peace, and is there a limit to this pursuit, I have a scripture, Psalms 34:14. It says, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Peace in this verse is Strong's number 7965, and it's a word we all know. It's shalom. And it has the thought of quiet, tranquility, and contentment. So the scripture tells us departing from evil and doing good are elements of pursuing peace. You know, we have the example of Paul and Silas at Philippi. And they went in there and they caused so much trouble with the Jews that were there that they were taken, beaten, and thrown in jail. And they had the ability to, or Paul had the ability to present to the officials that they were Roman citizens. And they had rights and privileges under the Roman citizenship. But yet it was foregone that they gave that up so that they could be released. And Jesus said, if you have trouble in one city, flee to another. And that's what they did. So they did that to maintain peace. In Romans 12:18, it says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men.
Okay, so is there a difference between an inner peace and an outer peace? You know, in the previous section, we talked about the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And we're trying to pursue peace and sanctification here. So can my world be in turmoil and can I still have an internal peace? Or is my internal peace solely predicated on my external circumstances? What do you think?
Paul had lots of external circumstances and trials, being stoned, being beaten, being robbed, etc. But in one place, Paul described himself, I think it was in Thessalonians, he was like a nursing mother. Paul also said, I am all things to all people. To the Jew, I became a Jew. In the Greek, I became a Greek. And it's understanding people where they're coming from and being able to communicate. But this inner peace comes from a faith in the Lord, and it comes from a clear conscience. Part of this inner peace comes from a clear conscience. When it says pursue peace here in the 14th verse, if you read on, it says, see that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. So he's talking about sin, about bitterness, and about things that can get away, that could cause trouble and take away from peace. And if we have a clear conscience, if we're not sinning, if we're not bitter, if we're not jealous, that can help us to have an inner peace by having that clear conscience. If we don't have a clear conscience, we're going to be troubled. And the inner peace is going to express itself outwardly.
Okay, so as I already mentioned, when Paul traveled around in the upstairs study, we're studying the book of Acts, and we're in chapters 18 and 19 currently. And when Paul would go into the synagogues and he'd teach repeatedly for several weekends or several Sabbaths in a row, and some would believe and some wouldn't, and the unbelievers would get, many of the Jews who were unbelievers would get very jealous, and they'd start an instigation of a riot. And the end result was that Paul would either be beaten or beaten and thrown out, or just thrown out, or he'd have to flee. I mean, those are the three outcomes typically. And yet, when Paul was imprisoned, as the Count Brother Jack was reminding us, Paul could find a peace where he was. And to the point where he didn't let that particular experience change the way he pursued serving Christ. But he was wise enough to know that, okay, if I'm causing a major problem here, my effectiveness as a witness and as a minister for Christ has been diminished, it's time to move on. And if you remember, the Lord Jesus says, if you go into a city and they have nothing to do with you, shake off, you know. And what he was saying was, you do it publicly so that they understand that you're dismissing them as not worthy of what you have to offer. But Paul probably didn't do that. He just took it to heart and said, okay, if you don't want to hear, that's fine. Our God, the God whom we serve, is great enough to save even you, but if you don't want to listen, we'll move on to those who will. And his heart was really for the Jews, because they were the God's chosen people. But when they rejected him consistently, wherever he went, he said, okay, finally, I've had enough. It's a whole mindset problem that's here. And I'm going to start talking to the Gentiles, because when he would go into these different cities, it was many times you read, it says the Gentiles were the ones who were believing. It was really amazing, because he's standing in the temple teaching. And if you remember the temple arrangement, there was a dividing section where the Jews could be and the non-Jews. The non-Jews couldn't go any further than this under penalty of death. But they were in close enough audience that they could hear what Paul had to say. And the Gentiles were the ones who were coming in and listening, because they weren't looking at him and his message through the preconceived filter of the Old Testament law and the expectation of the Messiah. So it was easier for the Gentiles. So Paul pursued peace. Right, and when he writes to Philemon and others, he says, you know, put any ill done on my account, and don't hold it towards the offender. So Paul made arrangements for peace, and he also had the internal peace. So the quick answer is no. You can have internal peace and still have very external experiences that are not peaceful, and vice versa. You can be internally upset and have a very peaceful environment. It all has to do with how you handle and what you handle in your heart and in your head with the Word of God. Okay, let's go on. We're going to step into a very large section of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. And I really struggled with trying to figure out how and why Paul is bringing this section in into this discussion. What's his logic and where is he going with this? So, verses 18 through 27, Paul's making the reminding the believer that he's talking to, the Hebrews right now. He says that there was a point in time in our history when as a nation, we received the law. God said to come, and it was 3 months after they left, 3 months to the day, God says to them, come up to Mount Sinai, but don't go any further. Stop right here, and don't let even an animal come to the mount, lest they be destroyed. And then God tells Moses, you come up, but don't anybody else come up. And then a little bit later he says, you come up and some of the elders come up. But at this point in time, they hear trumpets. They hear a thunder and lightning, and it says the whole mountain shook. I don't know what happened. I don't know if it was a volcano. I have no earthquake, combination. We don't know. But it was so fearful that all of the nation was afraid. Moses was afraid. And the people says, we don't want anything to do with this. You talk to him, and we'll listen to whatever you have to say. So Paul's bringing this up now, and he's reminding his audience of this event. And then he steps out of it and makes a point. So what is Paul trying to accomplish? Why is he bringing this account up? And what's the lesson for us?
Well, the Jews knew about Mount Sinai and the giving of the law and what took place with Moses receiving the law. So this gives Paul an opportunity to tell them about the superiority of the spiritual kingdom versus the earthly. And he says in verse 22, addressing the Jewish brethren, you're coming to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. In other words, you're on your way to the spiritual city. You are the church, the people of God, just as your countrymen were the people of God, and they approached the physical Mount Sinai and received the law. But you are approaching the spiritual phase of the kingdom, the heavenly Jerusalem, and will receive a new law for all the people. Your people had Moses to mediate the law covenant, but you must listen to Jesus. Recall, he was superior in every way. And he'll mediate the new law covenant and have his blood sprinkled on the people for their cleansing. Be careful that you do not refuse to listen to Jesus. If the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, we will certainly not escape if we reject Jesus, who speaks from heaven. God will shake the earth and the heavens just like he did in the frightful shaking at Mount Sinai, and all things not in accordance with his ways will not stand, including those who profess faith but are far removed. So this was a real admonition to those that he was talking to, that they have examples from the past, but again, Jesus is superior in every way to what they had in the past as their religious activities. And so now he is introducing this spiritual side to the kingdom.
Okay, Brother Peter, you want to add anything?
Yeah. In verse 25, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. This word rejects a strong word. Paul's speaking to the new creation here. And apparently there were some of the Hebrews that were getting very lax and in danger of going away from the truth totally. In verse 12, he says, therefore lift up the drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths that you may be healed. So there's this importance. And Paul's trying to make such an important point here. In verse 21, he says, indeed, so terrifying was the sight, that is, of the shaking mountain, that Moses said, I trembled with fear. Paul's trying to say consecration, striving for the sin offering, is serious business. Once you make that commitment, you just can't drop the ball and go about with your earthly pursuits, but rather lay aside these weights which so easily do beset us. And in connection with this, I wanted to bring out a couple of points that, due to mistranslations, the points missed. And this is the...
1 minute. 1 minute.
Okay.
If the time boxes...
Hebrews 12:4, where it says, you have not resisted to bloodshed and striving against sin. Wrong translation. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving toward the sin offering. The translators just don't get it. And then in verse 7, where it says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. That word deals used several times in Hebrews of the priest's offering sacrifice, offer. God's offering us up as sons. So the translators don't get it. This is serious business. We need to be focused, not growing weary, but focus on our consecrated mission.
Okay, so one of the things that I noticed, and you reinforced this for me, was that you've heard the expression, the straw that breaks the camel's back, right? In this book of Hebrews, Paul is taking one straw after another and handing it to the camel, if you will. The camel were the Hebrews, saying, here's the reason why you should be accepting the Lord Jesus. Here's the reason why the Melchizedek priesthood is better. Here's the reason why the Aaronic priesthood is not as good. Here's the reason why. Here's the reason why. Here's the reason why. And here, Paul is adding another straw. Maybe it's a poor allegory, but Paul is adding another straw. He says, okay, now you're familiar with your history where the law was given to you. But he says, now, and Brother Jack pointed this out, now let's take this away. And he says, let's make this personal. And I think that was in verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched or blazing. And then verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. So he's making this very personal. You understand that the law had a specific aspect and a specific thing. But you've come now, stepping beyond the law into Christ and a relationship with him and to a rest that wasn't the promised land of Canaan. The promised land of Canaan was just a type of the heavenly rest. And now he says, you have come to that rest. So that's the point he's making. And of course, the fact that this is serious business. Okay, so we only have a minute or two left. Let's look at the last couple of verses. It has to do with an acceptable sacrifice or acceptable service, verses 28 and 9. So since we are receiving this unshakable kingdom, let us give thanks, and through this let us offer worship pleasing to God in devotion and awe. For our God is indeed a devouring fire. Now that's the New English translation. So how do we offer an acceptable service? And then we'll close down. Brother Jack, Brother Peter?
Yeah, I'll just read a little excerpt from volume 6, page 123. As the Lord said to the typical Israelites, sanctify yourselves and I will sanctify you. So also he directs the spiritual Israelite to consecrate himself, to present his body, a living sacrifice, to offer up himself to God in and through the merit of Christ's atonement. And only those who do this during the acceptable time the Lord accepts and sets apart as holy, writing their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, and apportions to them the crowns of glory, honor, and immortality, which shall be theirs if they prove faithful to all of their engagements, which, we are assured, is only a reasonable service. And I contend that is a very acceptable service.
Okay, Brother Peter.
This one thing I do, being focused on our consecration, I'll just read a couple of verses. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Then in Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So a lot of our focus in this one thing I do is our place as body members and our role as body members. And whether we have one talent or 10 talents, we need to focus on doing the best we can in this one thing I do.
Okay. And just, to, you know, there are some of us who are the privileged to have this leadership role as an elder or deacon. And there are others of us who are privileged to have the Barnabas role of encouraging others, and we can do that in many different ways, through prayer, through letters, through notes, through fellowship, through just one-on-one interaction, personal relationships, right? So don't look at at another part of the body as saying, well, that's a greater part of the body because they do something more visible. You know, my kidneys are not visible. If you take my kidneys away, I die. But it's a very necessary part of the body. So there are many of our fellowship who do things that are not so visible, but very important and very critical. So the visible things that we do are just that, they're visible. But there are many other things that are not that we can do also. So this acceptable service covers a wide range. And I think we could say that whatever your hands find to do in service for the Lord, whatever it is, do it. And that becomes acceptable because we're trying to bring honor and glory to his name. So any last comments from either of you, Brother Jack, Brother Peter?
My last comment is that, you know, the scriptures say that Jesus was the author and finisher of our faith. So you have a beginning. If you look at the words, it's a beginning and an ending. And in between that, there's a process. That process is what we're concentrating on, what we're focusing on. We know what the end is or what the possibility for the end would be. So it's this process. How do we handle our lives with what we know to be the truth during that period from the beginning to the ending?
Okay, Brother Peter.
Going back to God chastening us, let's look at discipline in a positive way. God loves us so much that he wants us to be body members with Jesus. So when we find a weakness or a flaw in ourselves that the discipline is pointing to, this is a very positive thing because it gives us an opportunity to change. And change is difficult and hard. But boy, it sure feels good when we can see we've made progress.
Okay, thank you very much. We're going to close with hymn 352, the last two verses of the hymn, as soon as we get it back up here. And then we're going to ask Brother Jack to close with a word of prayer, and then we have some announcements for you. I had just shut off by itself. I left it on because it's displaying here. The screens, that shouldn't have anything to do with it, though. Is this on? Yeah.
It's gone.
Okay. So that's hymn 352, Tell Me the Old Story, verses 3 and 4. So I'm going to have to move the book around a little bit, so I hope that doesn't make you dizzy. Verses 3 and 4. Of 352, yeah.
Really?
Yes.
Our most kind, gracious, and loving Heavenly Father, we humbly and reverently bow before you. We thank you for this opportunity, dear Father, to look into your word. We appreciate the admonitions that you've provided through your apostles. And we thank you for the knowledge that we have of your plan and its purposes, and the great privilege we have of being part of that plan and the opportunity to run for the prize of the high calling. We do ask your blessing for the remainder of this day on the times to follow, and we do look forward to the coming kingdom with great anticipation. We pray as always through your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.